I know quite a few pastors who love the Advent season. But for some pastors, and at least this pastor, there's always a bit of anxiety when we approach the Advent season. It's a delight, of course, to celebrate the Lord's incarnation, and it's always good news. But there's a bit of a challenge at coming at it from different perspectives each year. That's not to say there isn't a lot of biblical material, but you don't want to be overly repetitive, and that can be a struggle that preachers face. So one year you might look at Advent from the perspective of the covenant promises. You could look at Advent from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets. You get to the New Testament, and you might come at the incarnation as the angel saw it, or as the shepherd saw it, or as Mary saw it, or as Joseph saw it, or as the wise man saw it. You could look at the Song of Zechariah, or the Song of Simeon, or any number of other songs, and they're all wonderful, divinely inspired perspectives of the incarnation, and I've taught on all of them many times. But this morning I want us to consider the incarnation in a way that I've not done in the past. I want us to consider the incarnation from the unique perspective of Christ himself. You know, in Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." So here's a question. When Jesus was preparing to step into the fullness of time, what was his unique perspective of his incarnation? What was Jesus thinking and even saying as he was preparing to step down from heaven at the fullness of time? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning, so let's seek the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. Pray with me. Our great God in heaven, we do call on you. We do seek your face and we seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Your word is living and active. Your word is true, but we need the Spirit of God to bring it into our hearts. And so we ask for you to work. Work and accomplish your good and glorious purposes. We trust your word will not return void. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. With our main focus this morning being verses 1 through 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. This is the infallible word of our great and awesome God. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Pardon me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews was written to a body of believers who were likely in or close by Rome. The church was made up largely of Jewish converts to Christianity. And they had faced some incredible persecution. And in the power of the Spirit had persevered through tremendous hardships and remained joyful. But the persecution was ramping up, and it was especially vicious against Christians during this period. And these weary and wavering Christians were facing constant pressure to put aside their strong Christian confession. And their Jewish friends and neighbors were using this pressure to woo them back to their Jewish roots, to return to the temple, return to the priesthood, to return to the sacrificial system, to return to all the things that made them distinctly Jewish. And the author of Hebrews has been working really hard to tell these faltering believers, now that Christ has come, dear ones, there's nothing to return to. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, it had a distinct and divinely inspired purpose, to be sure, but its purpose has been served. And if you read through Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9, the main point of the author is to show the superiority of the person and the work of Christ. He's a better high priest than they ever had in Judaism. He is a better sacrifice in a better tabernacle. He's the mediator of a better covenant that's established on better promises. You get the operative word there, right? He's better. And the reason Jesus is better is because he's the reality to which all these things pointed. He's the fulfillment. The author isn't doing this because he simply wants to promote Christianity over Judaism. He's emphatic and repetitive in chapters 7 through 9 because if these Christians take a step back into the old covenant sacrificial system, they've actually taken a step toward apostasy. Which is why Hebrews contains some of the most frightful warnings you find anywhere in the Bible. Here in chapter 10, he's actually finalizing that argument. He's bringing it to a close in this chapter. And here's what we're going to see this morning. In verses 1 through 4, he emphasizes the limitations and the inadequacies of the old covenant sacrifices. And then in verses 5 through 10, he contrasts the inadequacies of those sacrifices with the perfect and supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these first four verses, and we'll try to pick up on some of the limitations and inadequacies of the old covenant sacrifice. And first up is simply this. The purpose of those sacrifices in the old covenant system was limited by God's design. The purpose of the sacrifices was limited by God's design. What I mean by that is that all the sacrifices in the tabernacle and then later in the temple were never intended by God to fully and finally save anyone. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was impossible for the blood of an animal to make a full satisfaction for the sin of people. And that was never their purpose. Look there at verse 1. It tells us what they were. They were a shadow of the good things to come. And not the very image of the things. Or perhaps an easier way to understand it, they were a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality. Now let me insert this. This does not mean that those sacrifices didn't serve important purposes. Naturally, they did because God instituted them. Every time an Israelite went to the temple and there was a blood sacrifice for the atonement of sin, it preached a very distinct message to Israel. God is holy. Every blood sacrifice preached a message to Israel. You are sinful, and your sin separates you from God. That was clear as they saw the sacrificial system and the various curtains separating them from the presence of God. And every blood sacrifice preached to Israel this message: the wages of sin is death. As one commentator put it, every time they heard the bleeding of a lamb as the knife was plunged into its neck, it preached to Israel the wages of sin is death. And even as these sacrifices preached an important shadow of the gospel message, the overarching purpose of the sacrifices, the main purpose of the sacrifices, was to point forward, to anticipate a reality where a sacrifice could be made, where an atonement could be offered that could actually obtain the full and final forgiveness of sins. That was their purpose, by God's design, to be of limited value because they were a shadow pointing forward to a good thing to come. The work of Jesus Christ. They were never intended to be confused with the reality. I mean, think about what a shadow is and what a shadow tells us. Whenever you see a shadow, you know it's a reflection of something that is real. And so when you see a shadow, it necessarily tells us it's something that's real, actually exists. But if you're looking at a shadow, you know necessarily that's not the reality, right? Let me try to illustrate it this way. And you're going to need to engage your sanctified imagination a bit. In heaven, you have Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. That's John's language in Revelation 13. And was a way of saying that before creation, God's plan was to offer Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice for the elect. He's the reality of our salvation. Okay? Now, in Israel's tabernacles, when the atoning blood sacrifices were made, the light of God's salvation shone from heaven, and it picked up the outline of the Lamb of God slain, and the shadow of the Lamb of God slain fell on those sacrifices as they were made on the altar. So the shadow of Jesus and Jesus crucified was cast on those sacrifices. And that's precisely why they were inadequate. They were of limited value because their purpose was simply to form an outline, to present a shadow of the reality of the good things to come. That's what they were ultimately designed to do, to point us forward, to point Israel forward. But a second limitation of those old covenant sacrifices is that they necessarily left the old covenant worshiper with a sin-burdened conscience. And the reason it left their conscience burdened was grounded in the repetitive nature of the sacrifices. They had to be made over and over and over. Again, listen what the writer of Hebrews says. You can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. Here's what he's getting at. If these sacrifices actually dealt with sin,
You wouldn't have to go back year after year after year. You wouldn't have to repeatedly offer the same sacrifice. And the fact that you do have to go back year after year after year, let the old covenant worshiper have this nagging conscience, not to burden them, but to make them anticipate a once for all sacrifice that would come in the future. But they went back and it demonstrated it wasn't sufficient. Let me illustrate it this way. If you're sick, you have something like a basic infection, you go to a doctor, he prescribes an antibiotic, you take it, you get better. If the medicine does its job, you're cured. You don't have to go back and see the doctor. On the other hand, let's say you're diagnosed with a chronic illness, something like type 1 diabetes. And the doctor says there is no cure. We'll treat this. But you're going to be on this medicine for the rest of your life. Hopefully in the future there will be a cure. But till then, we're just simply going to have to monitor you closely. And I want to see you 4 times a year in my office. And every time you went back to your doctor, it reminded you of something, didn't it? You're still sick. You're still not cured. And every time an old covenant worshiper went back to the temple, it reminded them, you're still sin sick. Your sin problem hasn't ultimately been cured. You hear that quite explicitly there in verse 3. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Notice what the writer didn't say. He didn't say, and this might be what we think, but he didn't say, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of forgiveness. No, the repetition was a reminder of their sins. Under the old covenant, there was always a pervasive sense of guilt, a nagging and unquenchable guilt, and it was confirmed by the repetition of these sacrifices. It was a temporary remedy. It was not a once-for-all cure. Because in the end, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And that's the chief limitation of the sacrifices. They weren't actually effective to remove sin. They could never make perfect those who drew near to God to worship. They just have to come back next year. The year after that, and the year after that. And every year it said, you're not yet cured. And the cure wouldn't come until Jesus came. So in those first 4 verses, we see something of the limitations and inadequacies of the old covenant sacrifices. And now the writer does set that in contrast with the perfect and supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because it's here, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him offering Himself for our sins, that all those shadows give way to the reality. This is the sacrifice God really desired. This is the sacrifice God wanted to atone for the sins of His people. And one of the questions we might ask is, how do we know that? How do we know that Jesus is that sacrifice that God wanted to atone for the sins, to be the actual cure for sin? And even more specifically, how did these Jewish converts to which the author's writing know that? I mean, the Jews had a rigorous sacrificial system for 1,500 years. What could the writer of Hebrews say to them to convince them that despite the fact that God Himself instituted those sacrifices, He wasn't ultimately pleased with them? What could possibly persuade them that those sacrifices had to give way to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And what the writer of Hebrews does, and this is really a brilliant little tactic here, is he takes these Jewish readers to their Old Testament. he takes them to Psalm 40, a psalm of David, as if to say, oh dear ones, this has been here all along. Look at verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and now this is the quote from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. And the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. David spoke these words 1,000 years before the greater son of David was even born in Bethlehem. And what David was communicating in Psalm 40 is that God's desire was never ultimately for an endless supply of bloody sacrifices. What God wanted was obedience. God wanted people who would lovingly obey him. That's what he wanted. That's what David was getting at in Psalm 40. And this isn't the only time David taught this. If you remember, just a few weeks back, we studied David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And we took an evening to look at David's great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. And perhaps you remember these verses, verses 16 and 17, where David prayed, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And even earlier in our study of the books of Samuel, when we were in 1 Samuel, in the 15th chapter, you may remember from way back then, Saul had been commanded to strike down the Amalekites, and that included destroying all of their livestock. But Saul disobeyed, and when the prophet Samuel challenged Saul on this, Saul basically said, well, I've got all these animals, and I'm going to use them as a sacrifice for God. And listen to what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it's better to obey than sacrifice and to listen than the fat of rams. So what David said in Psalm 40 about God's desire for obedience over sacrifice was a constant refrain in the Old Testament. You can find it in Isaiah 1, Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 7, Hosea 6, Micah 6, many, many places. And now, dear friends, Jesus is preparing for the fullness of time to come, when he takes on our human nature, and he does something breathtaking. He takes David's words on his lips, and Jesus speaks these words to his Father. And don't miss what we have here. We're truly treading on holy ground. We are privy to a conversation that took place between the first and second persons of the Godhead. A heavenly dialogue between the eternal Father and his eternally begotten Son. And what he's saying to his Father is that, I know these sacrifices bring you no pleasure. Father, I know it was never your intention that burnt offerings and countless sacrifices for sin would make atonement for sin. I know that. And Jesus says to his Father there at the end of verse 5, but a body you have prepared for me. And in that body, a true human body, Jesus is communicating to his Father, I will do what Adam failed to do, what Israel failed to do, what every other person has failed to do. Father, I'm going to take on a human body and I am going to lovingly obey you. Father, I'm going to go down in heaven in flesh and I'm going to do your will. And then I'm going to offer the sacrifice for the people that you've always desired for them to have. A true sacrifice. A gospel cure for their sin. What an astonishing moment we have here. The pre-incarnate Christ looking down from heaven, contemplating the crib, and pointing us to the cross, where he'd be stretched out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A couple things we learn about this Christ in this passage too. Many things, but I'm only going to touch a couple of them. First, we learn something. This sacrifice is one planned in eternity. This sacrifice teaches us of Christ's eternal and divine preexistence. Did you hear the language? He came into the world. He existed before he came into the world. A body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will. This presupposes the eternal existence of Christ. And the reason this is important is that the sacrifice Jesus will make is unlike any sacrifice that's ever been made. You see, the offense of our sin is so great, it could only be paid by a sacrifice of infinite value. A sacrifice of the God-man. That would be the only sacrifice that could truly satisfy the justice of God. But a sacrifice had to be a man. He had to be God because it had to be of infinite value. But he had to be a man because, well, man's the one who sinned in the garden. And that's our nature. We're flesh and blood sinners. And similar flesh and blood would have to pay the price for the demands of justice to be paid. And you see, no dumb animal could pay that. Not even a smart animal for that matter. This is another reason that those animal sacrifices were inadequate. They're not of the same stuff as we are. They're not image bearers of God. Another thing that points to the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices is they were forced on that altar, right? They had to go. None of those lambs or none of those sacrifices made their way to the altar and just one day decided, you know, I think I'd like to jump up one day and get my neck slit. No. They didn't go and die because they were motivated with love and wanted to bring glory to God. They were forced to do the will of the worshiper or the priest or whoever was ever making the sacrifice. But Jesus, because it was his will, and his will was to glorify his Father, and made him the perfect sacrifice. And make no mistake, Jesus went and died for us as a matter of will. Jesus said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. But you see, Jesus' will, the very thing that filled Jesus with passion, was obeying his Father's will. Obeying God was the very food the Lord Jesus ate. And that's what Hebrews tells us. I have come to do your will, O God. And by taking on the body that God prepared for him. He was doing God's will, and he was pleasing God.
In that respect, can there have been in the entire course of time a more precious moment to the heart of God than when his only son offered himself up for God's will by dying on the cross? Athanasius, the great church father, said, "As the Word who is immortal and the Father's Son, it was not possible for him to die. And this is the reason why he assumed a body capable of dying. When he offered his own temple and bodily instrument as a substitute for the life of all required, he fulfilled in death all that was required and pleased his Father." In other words, dear friends, if I can borrow from Rick Phillips at this point, the little baby boy that we sing about at Christmas was born for the sake of the cross. The manger was the beginning. The cross was the destination. That's why the angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins." God prepared a body for the eternal Son so that in it he could obey the Father with joy all of his days, and because of his obedience, offer salvation to us, the once for all sacrifice has been made. This was God's eternal plan. He prepared a body for the Son of his love because he so loved us. He prepared a body for the Son of his love to make the sacrifice he actually desired. He prepared a body for the Son of his love because he was the only one who could bring pleasure to God through obedience. And now, through Jesus, God has pleasure in us. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son in a body he had prepared for him, to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. The joy of Advent isn't simply that Jesus was born, but that he was born to die for our sins. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you that hidden in Christ, you take pleasure in us because he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And he did that in a body you prepared for him. We praise you for that. We lift up our voices today in adoration. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is a table for men and women and young people who are trusting in Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel, who have given up any attempt to justify themselves before God, but rest wholly in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If that's you, if you're trusting wholly in Christ and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then please do come and feast with God's people and be refreshed in this holy sacrament. If that's not you, when the elements are passed out, just let them pass by, and repent and turn to the Lord by faith and come back and celebrate with us another time. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess what we believe with the historic church. This morning we're going to use the Nicene Creed, and you can find that on page 852 in the back of your hymnal, the Nicene Creed, 852. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and descended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And I'm going to read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and I have a meditation from a wonderful Anglican bishop, the fine Reverend Patrick. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can follow along as I read this devotion. O most holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of the glory of your majesty. Glory be unto you, O God most high, thou great creator and possessor of heaven and earth, the preserver of all things, the spring of eternal mercy, who has so loved us that you've opened up your bosom and sent your dear Son to convey your love to us. All laud and praise and thanksgiving be to you, O Father of mercies, who has now made me taste how gracious and good you are. And glory be to the Son of God, who took on him the form of a servant, who died for us upon the cross, who purged away our sins by his blood, who has left us so many remembrances of his love, and given us his body and blood to preserve our souls and bodies to eternal life, who lives forever to make intercession for us, and has promised to come again and take us up unto himself. And blessed Holy Spirit, the mighty power of God, the author of all good thoughts, the inspirer of all heavenly desires, the light and comfort of our minds, the purifier of our hearts, the guide and strength of our life, who has given us the down payment of our eternal inheritance. I have now tasted of the abundance of your grace and dearest love. May it remain forever fresh in my heart, that I may live forever in your love, that I might delight to do your will, O God, that I may never forget to feed on him daily by faith and love till he comes more, till he more fully lives in me and I in him, and all the powers of my soul and body be governed by his word. Especially endue me with great humility and modesty of spirit, that I may live in constant remembrance of you, my Creator, who's the author of every good gift. And may I never be puffed up, nor do anything through strife and vain glory, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than myself. Oh, that the same mind may be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and humbling himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for this covenant meal. We thank you that when we come and we take the bread and we take the cup, this meal proclaims the Lord's death to us, that he offered his body for us, that he shed his blood for us, and the sacrifice that he made secured our pardon. Our sins are forgiven. As we come to this table, Lord, grant us the hand of faith to take the bread and the cup, and give us the best comforts in our consciences that the sacrifice has been made, the price has been paid, our salvation is secure. Grant us these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen.